All right, welcome to our Sunday celebration. My name is Ben. I'm the pastor here. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Colossians. We are in Colossians chapter 1. And we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 23. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. So we say when we gather together on Sundays that this is a Sunday celebration for us. In other words, it's a time for us to come. It's a time for us not only to worship, but really a time for us to come and rejoice in the reality of who God is. And we always say it's Sunday celebration, and ever since I was growing up in my faith, that I was really challenged to think about this time as a time for us to come and to celebrate who God is, because we know, biblically speaking, that joy is not rooted in our circumstances, that it's not rooted just even in our feelings as well, that God is always pouring out into our lives, and so He wants to root us in Christ and in His work. What is that sound? All right. Well, welcome to church with weird noises. Maybe it's the Spirit of God wanting to speak to us. Probably not. And I might be spiritualizing it, but you just never know, right? I'm just kidding. I think it's important for us to realize that really this is a time for us to celebrate, because this is the reality that Paul is wanting to remind the church in the city of Colossae, that he is challenging the people to be rooted in Christ. So just a little recap from last week. If you remember, Apostle Paul is writing this letter while he's sitting in jail to the church in the city of Colossae. It's this letter of encouragement, right? This young church that was planted by one of his disciples named Epaphras. So Pastor Epaphras comes, visits Paul while he's in jail. He's updating him on his ministry and how the church is doing. And this is the update that he gives Apostle Paul about the church, this young church that's struggling because it's struggling under the weight of cultural and social values that's seeping into the church and really influencing their belief and their faith. And they're being tempted to turn away from Jesus. So Paul is writing this letter of encouragement, and it's really interesting today in this section that he is encouraging the church in the midst of the struggles that they go through to continue to hold on to their belief and their faith in who Christ is. And I just really feel like it's going to be a timely word for all of us as well as for our church. And I pray that the word of God will challenge us today. Okay, so let's go ahead and look at this. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 23. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 23. And this is the word of God for us. And this is what Paul writes. He says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." When you think about this passage, not only in the book of Colossians, but really in our Christian faith, this is a very important verse, because there's so much that Paul packs in here about the reality of who Christ is. And I think it's an encouragement not only for the church of, not only for the Colossian church, but really for all of us as well, to really think about the reality of who Christ is. And so the one thing that I want to give us simply is this. Three words that Jesus is greater. Right? Simple enough for all of us to remember. So hopefully if you don't remember anything else, that you can leave with this truth that God wants to etch into your heart, this reality that Jesus is greater. That Jesus is greater than your circumstances. That Jesus is greater than your hopes and your dreams. That Jesus is greater than your struggles. And this is what Paul is going to point us to today. Okay, so there's two things that we want to talk about from this verse. First of all, we want to talk about the nature of Christ, because he really goes in depth into the nature of who Christ is. And not only the nature of Christ, but we want to talk about the work of Christ for our lives as well. Okay, the nature of Christ, and then we're going to talk about the work of Christ. So let's go ahead and start off by talking together about the nature of Christ. So Paul really packs it in, and he's describing the nature of who Christ is. And there's, I believe, let me see in my notes, 6 things that he points out to us about the nature of who Christ is. So first of all, he starts off in verse 15. He says, when you think about who Christ is, first of all, he is the image of God. That's what he writes, right? He says he is the image of the invisible God. So when you think about who God is, obviously we know that God is not like us. That when you think about who God is spiritual. He is a being that is spiritual, that he is not material. He's not made out of flesh and bone like us. And so if God is not like us, that if we cannot see God, then the question is, how do we know who God is? How do we know whether there is a God or not? And the answer that Paul gives to us, as well as the Colossians, is this reality that Jesus is the image of God. That when you see Jesus, that you see God. That when you realize the character and the nature of who Jesus is, that you begin to realize that this is who God is. This question of how do we know who God is, Jesus answers for us in John 14:9, when he says, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Right? When you think about it, that's such a bold statement that Jesus is making there. He's not saying that in my teachings that I'm somehow allowing you to get a glimpse of who God is, that I am not a perfect presentation of God. But instead, he steps in and he says, if you have seen me, if you have been with me, if you've experienced my teachings, then you have seen the Father. And actually, this is what got Jesus into trouble, right? Because when the Jewish people around him heard him saying stuff like, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, they begin to realize, you know what, Jesus is actually claiming himself to be God. And so Jesus says, first of all, that if you have seen me, that you have seen the Father. In other words, what Paul is saying is the full reality of who God is, it is demonstrated in the life of Jesus. So if you want to know what God is like, then all you have to do is read the life of Jesus and see what he was like. The compassion that he was able to demonstrate to others. The miraculous signs that he was able to perform. And not only was Jesus loving and compassionate and merciful, like that's the characteristics of Jesus that we like to focus in on. But then also if you read in his life, we also notice what Jesus is holy. That he is righteous. That when he confronts sin, not only does he forgive, but at the same time there is this righteous anger that comes. So Paul says, first of all, when you think about who Christ is, he is the image of the invisible God. But not only that, secondly, this is what he says, that Jesus is the ruler and the creator of all. That Jesus is the ruler and the creator of all. So he goes on in his thought, he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. That he is the ruler and the creator of all things. That Paul says, first of all, that he is the firstborn of all creation. Now, that's a really tricky phrase to translate from the Greek to the English, because when you read it, it sounds like that Jesus is somehow part of the creation and that he is the greatest of creation. And in fact, some people who are not necessarily of the Christian faith will see this verse and they will say, waha, there it is. That in the Bible, it talks about how Jesus is part of the creation, therefore Jesus cannot be God. But when you read what Paul is saying in the context here, he is not saying that Jesus is part of the creation, but he is using this poetic language to describe the importance of Jesus. So what he's saying is that Jesus is the first importance out of all creation, that Jesus is the first rank. How do we know this? We know this because in the next verse, he goes on to explain what he's saying. So he's saying that Jesus is the firstborn of creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. So if Paul was saying that Jesus is part of creation, then it doesn't make sense for Paul to say, oh, by the way, all things were created through and for Jesus. So Paul is saying that Jesus is the firstborn, meaning that he is the creator of all things. That Jesus is the creator of all things. In the Gospel of John, he gives us this wonderful imagery of describing Jesus. He says, in the beginning was the Word, right? Not necessarily Word as in the word that you read in a book, or like Word as in like Word, not that kind of Word, all right? But he says, in the beginning, Jesus was the Word. And what he's doing is he's mirroring what? The book of Genesis. To describe that Jesus was always, and he is, and he will always be, that Jesus is in fact God. And he describes the work of Jesus. Not only was the Word with God, but the Word was God, and all things were made through him, and without him, not anything that was made was made. In other words, Jesus is the creator of all things. Which means that Jesus is my creator, that Jesus is your creator. It means that there is intentionality in your life, right? Because what we need to focus on is not just this, but in the context of this letter that he's writing to the church and what they're struggling with. Thinking about how can I really trust in the reality of who Jesus is? And really struggling through with this thought of, is it worth it for me to put all my eggs in this basket of Jesus? And Paul answers that by saying, yes, it is, because he is God. That he is creator, meaning that there is intentionality. That you were created by and for Jesus. It's really important that Paul mentions not only were you created by Jesus, but you were created for Jesus. It means that you are not this cosmic accident that somehow happened, or you are not here because the will of your parents, but you're here because you are part of Jesus' creation. That you're not an accident, that you're not a mistake. But there is value, this inherent value in every single one of us, because we are created in the image of God. That means when you think about it, you were created for Christ. Right? That's what Paul is saying. Church, wake up. You're created for Christ. Your families were created for Christ. The work that you go to Monday through Friday, that was created for Christ. The majors that you are pursuing after, that was created for Christ. The dreams and the hopes that you have, that was created for Christ. Even the leisure activities that we engage in, that was created for Christ. Paul is saying something there about the purpose of our lives, right? To realize not only are we created by Christ, but we're created for Christ. And he's reminding the church that God has a greater purpose for you than the purpose that the culture is trying to impose into your life. And that purpose comes from Christ, realizing that you are created not only by him, but you're created for him. And he goes on, and not only does he mention that Christ is the ruler and the creator of all things, but number three, we see that Christ is the eternal sustainer of all things, that he is the eternal sustainer of all things. In verse 17, he goes on and he says, and he is before all things,
And in him all things hold together. Right? He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. In other words, once again, when he says he is before all things, Paul is emphasizing this preeminence of Christ. So what Paul is wanting to do is, in this letter, he's wanting to lift up Christ. He's wanting to lift up Christ above their situations. He's wanting to lift up Christ above their struggles. He's wanting to lift up Christ even above their culture. And he is saying Christ is the preeminence because he was never created. That he was before all things. That all things were created through him, for him, by him, but he himself was never created. It means that he has always existed, that he was, he is, and he will always be. And not only was he never created, that he always was, but Paul also mentions that all things are held together in him. Right? The imagery that I see is like, Jesus is the glue that binds everything together. Right? Recently for my youngest's birthday, I got him this car thing where he's really into painting now. And so you paint and you gotta put stickers on it and so forth. But the last thing that you gotta do is you gotta put glue on the wheels and then you gotta glue it to the car. Because everyone knows, even my four-year-old, car without wheels, that's not a car. Because it doesn't work. And so that was the very last step. And so he was so excited. We put the glue in the wheels. We put it in. And we said, now it's complete. Because it's the glue that's holding this car together, sort of. I know that that's an imperfect imagery. But that's the imagery that Paul is using here. That when you think about everything that goes on around you, everything that's happening in your life, in our world, he's saying that Jesus is the source that holds everything together. That he holds your future together. That even in the midst of the evil and meaningless violence that we see in our world, even just what happened in Vegas seems so meaningless. So how do we make sense of it all? Well, we struggle. But we come to the realization that even in that situation, that Jesus holds everything together, that he is in control. Recently, I read this article, and the title of the article was called God Has a Purpose for My Lyme Disease. And it's written by this author. She's a woman. And when she, she doesn't describe how she contracted Lyme disease in the first place, but when she had the Lyme disease, she gave birth to her children, and I guess that Lyme disease was passed down to them. And so when her children are suffering because they are feeling the effects of Lyme disease in their lives, the question is, God, why? Like, why would you allow this to happen? And so in the midst of the pain, that she begins to discover these three truths. And she writes these truths in the article. First of all, she says she discovered how, first of all, that we're able to grieve with hope. That even in the midst of our grieving, that when Christ enters into that picture, that we're able to grieve, yet in that grief there is hope. And she mentions not only can we have hope in the midst of the grief that we go through, but she's able to realize that in the midst of the pain, that she is able to discover purpose. I mean, that doesn't really make sense in the context of this world, right? Like, why would there be purpose in your pain? But she says, when you realize that Jesus is the one who holds all things together, that even in the midst of the pain that you experience, that he is able to breathe purpose and meaning into it. And the last conclusion that she comes to is ultimately our suffering will end. That this temporary life that we experience, that it's exactly that, that it's momentary, that it's temporary. And as I was reading this article, I mean, it really dawned on me that this is what it means for us to believe that Jesus is the sustainer of all things. It's not when just good things happen in our lives that we can say, yeah, Jesus holds everything together. But then as soon as that we hit that first bump on the road, that we're thinking, Jesus, where are you? But it's in the midst of hitting bump after bump after bump, you begin to realize that Jesus is the sustainer, that he is the eternal sustainer of all things. But not only that, number four, he continues on, and he continues to write, and he says in verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. In other words, Jesus is the head of the church. And I think it's really interesting because Paul is now bringing it back to the church. He's saying, okay, not only the creation, not only in terms of the things that you experience out there, but even as you come together as the church, because remember, this is a young church that's struggling to understand what it means to pursue after Christ. He's saying not just over creation, but especially in the context of the church, that you have to realize that Jesus is the head of the church. It's not Pastor Epaphras. But it's Jesus who is leading you every single step of the way. That he is the one that is breathing his purposes into your life. That he is the one who sets before you his agenda. That church is not a place where you come to experience fellowship, but a church is a place where you come to experience the greater reality of Jesus' purpose in your life, because Jesus is the head of the church. I think what Paul is saying is simply that church is not led by the conventional wisdom of the day. It's not led by the fads of our culture. It's not even led by people. But ultimately, it's Jesus who leads us into his truth. And as a church, we need to reflect the reality of who Jesus is. And not only is Jesus head of the church, number five, he goes on and he says, Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. Verse 18b, as he's talking about how Jesus is the head of the church, he says this, that Jesus is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That he reminds the church, hey church, wake up, because Jesus is alive. Right? It's not some fictional character that you're trying to model your lives after. It's not some guy who died a long time ago and we're living this life in remembrance of who he is, but he is saying, no, Jesus is alive, that he is the firstborn of the dead. In other words, that he rose from the dead to demonstrate for us once and for all that he is indeed God. And so every time we come to worship, that it's the celebration of a living God. And not only is Jesus alive, but the last thing that he mentions is that because he rose from the dead, verse 18b, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God dwells, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In verse 19, he's just simply mentioning that ultimately Jesus is God. Not only is Jesus the image of God, but Jesus ultimately is God. That Jesus is fully God. The word fullness that Paul is using there simply means the sum totality of all divine power and attribute. It's not that Jesus is partially God. It's not that Jesus is 80% God, but the totality of who Jesus is, that he is God. And also what Paul mentions in verse 19 when he says, in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The word dwell, it means more than just reside. It's not that somehow Jesus was a man and all of a sudden God says, I choose you to be God. And then all of a sudden God's character and his nature came to Jesus. But what Paul is saying is that there is permanence. It means that the fullness of God wasn't something that was added to Jesus, but it was something that was part of his essential being. That's who he was, that's who he is, that's who he will always be. That there, it's always been there permanently, that Jesus is God. And when you think about it, really, this is the question that you have to wrestle with, right? Even for the church. As they're struggling with this thought of, do I stay with Jesus? Do I abandon Jesus? I don't know what to do. The question that you have to answer is, who is Jesus? That as we come to worship Jesus today, the question that we have to constantly wrestle with in our lives is the reality of who Jesus is. I remember when I was growing in my faith, and I tell this story all the time, that this is the question that I had to answer for myself. Because the question is, am I a Christian just because I grew up in the church? Just because my parents took me to church ever since I was little? But I had to come to this conclusion for myself. No, I'm not a Christian because I grew up in the church, but I'm a Christian because Jesus is God. And he came to me and revealed to me that I am part of his creation and that he has a greater purpose for my life, that there is forgiveness for my life. And I remember reading this book. It's an old book written by Josh McDowell. And he points out the reality that when you think about the life of Jesus, that when you read through his teachings and how he lived and what he said about himself, is that when you think about it, there's only three conclusions that you can come to, logically speaking. First conclusion is he's crazy, right? Like he's off the walls because one hand you see him proclaiming himself to be God, but in another hand, if he's not God, then he's crazy to think that he is God. So either he's crazy or number two, he's absolutely evil. There's no such thing as Jesus is a good teacher because if he's not God, but yet he's claiming himself to be God, then he's deceiving other people into believing that somehow he is God, that he is able to save them. And so your options are either he's crazy, either he's evil, or he's God. He is who he claims himself to be. And Paul is reminding the Colossians, as well as us this morning, that Jesus is God, that this is his nature. And so not only the nature of Christ, but let's close with it, the work of Christ over our lives. The works of Christ over our lives. And so as he points to the reality of Christ is, he continues on and he's telling us, okay, this is what Christ has done for us in verse 20. And he says, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. So in other words, the work of Christ is, number one, that he has reconciled us. That he has reconciled us. And we see this in verses 20 through 22a. Now, Paul makes it very clear that before Christ, he says three things, that we were, first of all, alienated from God. That we were separated from God. But not only that, we were hostile in our minds. In other words, even in our thinking and our desires, there was nothing in us that says, I want God. And not only were we hostile in our minds, but we were actually doing evil deeds. Right? We were alienated from God. We were hostile in our mind and we're doing evil deeds. So on one hand, Paul is saying we're separated from God. But when you really think about what Paul is saying, I mean, is that really such a big deal? Right? Being separated from God, is it really a big deal? Is it so terrible for us to actually be separated from God? And when you think about it, it wouldn't be such a big deal, except for this little fact. Actually, not little. Except for this fact that when you think about who God is, that God is the very definition or God is the very essence of what it means to love, what it means to accept, what it means to have mercy, what it means to be gracious, what it means to forgive. And when you think about it, these are the things that we're longing for and desiring for in all of our hearts. So what Paul is saying is that apart from Christ, there is no such thing as life. There is no such thing as hope. And he says, the way to bridge that gap, the way to bridge that alienation, that hostility, our sinfulness, is what? It's through his cross that he reconciled us. And Paul paints this picture of this reconciliation that that costs him everything, that it costed him his life. And not only has he reconciled us, but he closes with this. He says, ultimately, the work of Jesus is that he is our Savior who transforms our lives. He is our Savior who transforms our lives. And this is how he closes this section of the letter in 22b. He says, and now he reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. In order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, right? So what Paul is saying is what? That he is our Savior who transforms our lives. So when you think about the contrast that Paul is making there, that once we were alienated from God, hostile in our thought, doing evil deeds, but because of Jesus, now he reconciles us back to God through his death. And in this reconciliation, Paul says, now we are presented as holy, that we are no longer alienated or separated from God, but we're holy. In other words, we begin to reflect his nature. Not only are we holy, but we are blameless. That we are no longer hostile in our minds and we're no longer engaging in evil deeds. And these are not the things that define who we are. But it's Jesus' forgiveness and his righteousness in our lives. That we are now blameless. And he says, lastly, that we are above reproach. In other words, we no longer bear the consequences of our sins. Paul says, because of what Christ has done, he says, now you are blameless. Right? How awesome is that? To come before God this afternoon, to say that, yes, I've stumbled, I've fallen, I have all these thoughts I know that I shouldn't have, I've been angry with this person, but I'm blameless. Not because of what I've done, but because this is the work of Christ in my life. And so Paul reminds the church, this is who Jesus is. And this is what Jesus has done. And so with that, he issues this final challenge, right? And we'll close with this, verse 23. So Paul is saying, okay, so think about it. As you struggle in your faith, as you struggle to remember who Christ is, if this is who Christ is, that if Christ is God, that if all things were created for him, through him, that if he is the preeminence of all creation, that it's only through Christ that you're able to be reconciled, if it's only through Christ that you're able to experience the forgiveness of sin, then Paul says this, verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which had been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. What Paul is saying is this, if this is true, if everything that I've mentioned about Christ is true, if everything that I said about what Christ has done for you is true, that if he was able to accomplish for us what we could not do for ourselves on the cross, then Paul says, if this is true, then be bold in your faith. Don't waffle back and forth. But be stable, be steadfast. Because this is the hope that you heard, and this is the hope that you have now, and this is the hope that will continue to carry you through. And when you think about it, this is really the walk of maturity that God wants to bring us through as the church and as the body of faith. The majority of our Christian lives are lived in this context of being steadfast. Paul is reminding the church here not to give up, not to discard the gospel so easily. He's saying, don't let go of the gospel. He's saying, I know exactly what this world is telling you. He's saying, I know exactly what the people around you are telling you. He's saying, I know exactly what the magazine pictures that you see, this beautiful destination, people lounging around in white sand beaches. I know exactly what these pictures are trying to tell you. He says, I know even your heart and your mind, what it's trying to persuade you towards. But he says, turn to the gospel. He says, trust in the gospel. He says, don't let go of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because he reminds us that he is God, who has all authority and all power. That he is God who is in control of not only creation, but over your lives. And this God, he came and he loved you and he died for you on the cross and he rose again to give you new life. And he is at work in your lives even now as you struggle to reconcile you back to God over and over and over again. So hold on and cling on to the gospel. And he's saying this is the reality of what it means to be a Christ follower. To know who Christ is. To know the works of Christ. And as you are constantly reminded of what the gospel is, that you cling on to that gospel. So that regardless of situations and the circumstances that you go through, regardless of the struggles or the questions that you might have, regardless of the decisions that you need to make in your lives, Paul says the answer is always the same, which is to cling on to the gospel. So the last thing that I want to challenge all of us with, just making it personal, simply is this question. And this question of, how big is the gospel that you're clinging on to? How big is the gospel that you're clinging on to? Because what Paul wanted to do in this letter is to paint a picture of Jesus that is so much bigger than their own understanding. Because what the culture was saying and what their hearts were telling them was, no, Jesus is not God. Jesus is not preeminent. He's not in full control. Jesus, he's not that good. Jesus, he's not that kind. Jesus, he's not that giving. And the challenge that Paul issues to the church in the city of Colossae is simply, how big is the gospel that you are holding on to? And when I think about it, that's the challenge for all of us. How big is the gospel that you are holding on to? Because all of us, we have a version of the gospel that we're clinging on to, right? And in some of our versions, Jesus, he's not that powerful. In some of our versions, Jesus, he is not in full control. But Paul says, you have it all wrong. Jesus is so much bigger than what you are able to think and imagine and know. And that every time you run back to Jesus, over and over and over again, that you begin to discover how bigger and bigger and bigger his heart is for you. And I think that's the struggle for my life, and I think that's the struggle for your lives. The struggle of believing, is Jesus big enough? And it's verses like these that remind us, yes, the reality is Jesus is big enough. Because what Paul is wanting to do, he's not wanting to give you a theological exercise of, okay, theologically speaking, this is how you understand who Jesus is. But what he's wanting to do is he's wanting to breathe confidence into your hearts so that when things don't make sense, that you can confidently hold on to the gospel because you realize that Jesus is big enough. That when God begins to pull you and when God begins to challenge you and when your understanding of God is slowly maturing to realize it's not just God working in my life for my good, but it's God working in my life so that through my life, he begins to bless others. And when he begins to work through your life, there's always a cost that's involved. That you're able to say that the gospel is big enough. And I think it's really interesting how Paul ends this section of the letter reminding the people that he is the minister of the gospel. And he's not saying, look at me, I am the minister of the gospel. But if this is the Jesus that you believe in, then you are ministers of this gospel. In other words, this is not a gospel that you contain within yourself. This is not a gospel where you realize who Jesus is and you say, thank you, Jesus, for everything that you've done in my life, and then you go and you live your life. But Paul says if Jesus is who he claims himself to be, then you are a minister of the gospel. In other words, you don't live your lives for yourselves anymore. And he says it in such a simple way, right? He doesn't bring down the hammer. But I feel like in essence, he's saying, you have to choose. Because here is this young church at a fork in the road, thinking, which Jesus am I going to believe onto? Which Jesus am I going to cling onto? Which Jesus is going to bring hope into my life? And Paul is saying, you have to choose. Is it Jesus that's preeminent? Is it Jesus that demands everything because he gives you everything? Or is it Jesus that's according to the culture? Is it Jesus that is made in your image? And I feel like this is such a big issue, not only for the church back then, but even for the church now. How big is the gospel? How big is the gospel in your heart right now? How big is the gospel in your struggles right now? How big is the gospel in your desires right now? How big is the gospel even for the rest of the day? Right? You're thinking about when church is done, I'm going to go and do my studies, or I'm going to relax, I work tomorrow. How big is the gospel even in that moment? Like when you think about this, right, it's so encouraging because it's not coming from someone who resides in this tower that's made out of ivory that says, this is how Jesus is. But this is Paul sitting in jail because he was willing to risk everything for the sake of the gospel. This is a guy who writes about his life saying, my life, man, I know what it means to have a lot, and I know what it means to have little. This is a guy, when he first got converted, God says to him, I'm going to show you how much you're going to have to suffer for my namesake. Now, I don't know about you, but if that's the first thing that I hear from Jesus, not, I love you, you're my child, I care for you so deeply. If Jesus comes and says, Ben, I'm going to show you exactly how much you're going to suffer from my sin, I'd be like, wait a minute. This is a guy who says, this is what it means to follow Jesus, that my life is torn, my life is shattered, I am constantly under pressure. There is no taking 3 months off summer vacation to do whatever I want to do. Because my heart is constantly pulling and tugging me to say that I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ. And so Paul, in essence, is saying, this is my Jesus. This is the Jesus that I run after every single morning I wake up. When I get up in the morning and do my routines and make that cup of coffee, and as I'm drinking that, it hits me. Jesus is preeminent. That he is more important to me than anything that I have to accomplish today. That even when I don't understand why he would allow me to go through the sufferings that I go through, that Jesus is big enough to receive my complaints and those turn those complaints into a testimony of joy. And it's this Jesus that is big enough that compels me to go, share the gospel, share the gospel, share the gospel. So how big is the gospel that you're clinging on to today? Is it big enough to get you out of your fear zone so that you can speak to someone about who Jesus is? Is it big enough to challenge you to sacrifice your time and energy and effort so that you're able to go beyond what's comfortable for you to serve God and his purposes? Is it big enough for you to say, when I don't have the support that I feel like I need, that I can still cling on to his love and I can press on forward because Jesus is big enough? When you think about it, one thing that is really tough in dealing with the gospel is that the gospel never lets you settle, right? It's not one of these things where it lets you settle. But gospel is constantly digging deeper and deeper and deeper because it's wanting to do that work. And I feel like not only is Paul saying to the Colossians that the gospel is wanting to do that work of digging deeper and deeper and deeper, that when you go through this process of, God, I've surrendered this, and then the gospel goes deeper and you're like, but I've already surrendered. Fine, I surrender this. And the gospel goes deeper and you realize, man, God is absolute in my life. Let me close with this last story. I remember when the impact of the sovereignty of the gospel finally hit my heart. This is when I was at the University of Michigan as a grad student there. I was listening to a sermon by Dr. Piper. He's a retired pastor now, but he is a pastor up in Minnesota. Great man of God. And I remember listening to one of his sermons. Now, this is how old this was, a long time ago. This is actually a cassette tape. Some of you don't even know what a cassette tape is, right? And if I gave you a cassette, you wouldn't even know what to do with it because you don't have a tape player. I still have a tape player, but you don't have a tape player. So I remember someone gave me this tape, and this person mentioned, this is Dr. Piper, and he's talking about missions. You should listen to this. And so I remember driving in my car, and this is like before CD players. We popped the tape into my car, and I was listening to the sermon, and Dr. Piper was talking about missions and why it's so important for us to understand the heart of missions. And it was a great message. And, you know, I mean, it's nothing new, right? I've heard it before. And it was a great message until I came to this point where he was talking about in their church. So he was pastoring a church called Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis. And he was talking about how in their church, they are committed to raising up the next generation of missionaries. And I remember at one point, and I don't know if this was in his notes or not, and I could just imagine, like, I wasn't there to see it, but I could just imagine him stopping. Because at one point he stops, he pauses, and he addresses the parents that are sitting in the congregation, and he says, parents, we are coming after your kids. And when I first heard that, I'm like, what in the world is he talking? Like, coming after your kids, like what? You're going to kidnap? But what he was saying is that we want to raise up a next generation of people who are willing to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. We're not satisfied with raising up kids who are going to long for comfort and who are going to settle for this American dream. If you're not going to do it as parents who are ordained by God to raise them up, then I'm going to do it. And he says, parents, we are going after your kids. And I remember when I heard those words of Dr. Piper uttering, parents, we are going after your kids, all of a sudden the weight of the gospel just fell in my heart. And God began to speak to me. And the funny thing was, he wasn't speaking to me about missions, but he was speaking to me about the sovereignty of the gospel. That the gospel is big enough for this pastor to say, we are coming after your kids and we are going to be unapologetic. And we're going to raise up a generation that they're going to be willing to waste their lives for the kingdom of God. And I remember God speaking to me in that moment. And I've never heard the gospel being described in this way in my life ever. When the gospel was always spoken, it was, God loves you, Ben. God has forgiven your sins, Ben. But it was never, the gospel is sovereign in your life, Ben, so that you have absolutely no control. That I can do whatever I want to do with your life and with your heart, because I have bought your life with mine. And I remember when that weight hit my heart, I just began to realize how big the gospel is and how big Christ is that reigns and rules over my life. And even to this day, whenever I struggle, whenever I begin to grumble with God, he reminds me of that incident when I was sitting in my car and Dr. Piper uttering those words, parents, we're going after your kids. And God reminds me that the gospel is sovereign. That the gospel is so big in my life that God can demand everything from me. How big is the gospel in your life? Is it big enough for God to declare? Because none of you are parents. Is it big enough for God to declare in your lives, I am coming after your work. I am coming after your need. I am coming after your careers. I'm coming after your GPA. I'm coming after that summer internship. I'm coming after your parents. I'm coming after your future. How big is the gospel? Let's pray together. Can you stand with me? I want to thank you for listening patiently. I want to give us a moment. I don't want us to jump into what we normally do. We pray and then we sing some songs and we live. Or excuse me, not what we live to, but we leave. So I just really feel like this is such an important topic. And I just feel like, I don't know how you feel, but I just feel like this is such an important moment for us to come to this realization that the gospel of Jesus Christ is so big that he can step into this place and say, I am coming after the things that you are holding on to in your heart, and that he would have every right because he is so big and so grand that he is absolutely sovereign. So when God says, I'm coming after that relationship, when God says, I am coming after that fear, when God says, I am coming after that apathy, when God says, I am coming after that box that you shove me into every single day of your life, that God has every right. And when you think about the reality of the gospel is that the gospel is offensive. Right? The gospel is offensive because it demands everything from you. Gospel is not about, oh, God loves you. Yeah, that's part of it. The gospel is about, because God is sovereign and because God loves you and because God has forgiven you, now he breeds in you holiness. Now he breeds in you righteousness. Now he breeds in you his heart, his desires. Now he breeds in you his direction. Now he breeds in you his passions. Now he breeds in you his burdens. And if you have never been offended by the gospel, then I just want to simply point out that the gospel that you're holding on to, it's not big enough. Because Jesus is preeminent over our church, over our lives, over your families, over your work, over your dreams, over your struggles, over your joys. And he says, I love you, but I'm going to do what I must. So I want to give us this moment to let the Spirit of God speak. And as he speaks, for you to wrestle with this question, that if I'm here today and I have confessed to know Christ, that if I have accepted him as my Lord and my Savior, and this gospel that I'm clinging on to, how big is that gospel? And maybe some of us who are here, whether you've gone to church or not, you've never received forgiveness in the life of Christ. I want to let you know today in this place that God is big enough to take all of your faults and shortcomings and sins, all of your doubts, that God is big enough, and that he has done for you what you could never do for yourself, that he has saved you. Not because you are a good person, not because you are a deserving person, but because he is a loving God. And he wants to step into your lives and your hearts. And he wants to show you just how good he is, just how big he is, just how powerful he is. As we stand before him, just want you to wrestle with that question for a little bit before we close out. That question of how big is the gospel in your life? So let's come and let's ask the Holy Spirit of God to speak. And then as he speaks, we'll respond, celebrate his work in our lives, and that we'll be sent off from this place to continue to live out the reality of what the gospel is. Okay? So can we stand, God, before the Lord for a little bit and just wrestle with that question? And as he leads you, respond. And after a little bit, we'll pray all together. We'll sing some songs and then we'll close out. So let's respond to his Spirit, okay? Let's do that together.